Good evening, church. It's good to have you all here tonight. We have every intention, unless the Lord returns, that we're going to finish chapter 6 tonight. So let's get going on that. We'll be in chapter 6 and verse 15. Chapter 6 and verse 15. Anyway, in this manner and under these circumstances, Abraham first patiently endured. Only then he obtained the fulfillment of the promise. He saw the beginning of the fulfillment in the spared life of Isaac. The rest he saw only by faith, according to Hebrews 11, 13, and 39, which says this: all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 39, and all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, that's going to seem like a contradiction to the verse we're going to be looking at, but we have to understand that God's view on things is different than ours. As Abraham had to wait, so do we. And this is the writer's exhortation, and this is why he mentions Abraham, that every Jewish person would understand who Abraham was and that he was the father of their nation. Hebrews 6:15, and so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now, we know that obtaining the promise and receiving that promise, being given a promise and having that promise be made manifest to us are two different things. But he did start to see that happen when he said a great nation would come from him, great many people. Well, when we know that it happened through Ishmael and Hagar. It happened then through Keturah and the six sons that she had with Abraham. But the promised nation, which ends up being greater than a nation of people, is the church. And that is going to come through the lifeline of Isaac. And he saw that happen. He saw it start to come to fruition, not only when Isaac was born, but specifically when Isaac was spared. And so as we look at these things, so from these two important things, first we see the certainty of God fulfilling his promises. Second, we see the need for patience before things hoped for is received. Verse 14 focused on God's promise. Verse 15 focuses on Abraham's response to God's promise. And that's kind of like the same order in which we looked this morning with Caleb. Remember, they were promised this area in the promised land, and then 45 years later, Caleb says, all right, now, give me my mountain. Give me what you promised me. And one of the things I didn't share from that this morning that I kind of just wanted to throw in there, I thought about it this afternoon, was... So we may say, and God has made promises to us, and we may even say, well, give me what you promised me, but the Lord still wants us to go get it. Still wants for us to go get it, to put that faith into action. Abraham's response was that he waited patiently. The message for the readers then and for us today is to hang in there, be patient, and the promise will be received. I know many times in Scripture, Isaiah talks about it a lot. David, the psalmist, talks about it a lot, but patiently waiting. In other words, it's about God's timing and not necessarily ours. Abraham was promised a son, and he received one son of promise. He was promised more descendants than the stars of the sky or the sands of the sea. He had Isaac and Ishmael, and as we said then, the other ones. But then Isaac had twin boys, while Ishmael had 12 sons as well. Thirdly, he waited for the one offspring through whom all the nations would be blessed. This speaks of the promise of the Messiah, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. He waited for the promise to be fulfilled even after his death. So to me, doesn't that give us something to think about? That Abraham was promised, given great promises. As Hebrews tells us, not totally fulfilled during his lifetime. But Abraham would be able to see those things. Kind of, I think, ought to make us think, maybe heaven's sometimes a little different than we think it might be. You know, maybe if he's able to see that and have it realized from heaven, then maybe there's more influence or even ability for those that have gone on before us to keep an eye on us, you know, in kind of such a way. I know some believe that, you know, when we pass away, you know, when we're waiting to, for the final judgment day, that we're just, they're just kind of in limbo. Well, maybe our, as Hebrews 12 will tell us, maybe those that have gone on before us are up there cheering for us and rooting us on. They were in their day, and Abraham wanted to see these things, and maybe we have loved ones up there, you know, cheering us on. I hope that we don't disappoint them too much in our lives as we live them, but that maybe there's a filter somehow and they only get to see the good things. I don't know. But it's just that it talks of, you know, seeing the promise of the Messiah and all those things come to fruition. Anyway, Galatians 3:26-29, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." And so all of that was said before wouldn't be true if that last statement wasn't put in there, because there would be a difference between Greek and Jew. There would be a difference between male and female. But what he's saying is, because of the heirs according to the promise, what he's saying is that you all, we all, everyone has the opportunity to be a part of this, sons of God. Sometimes we get tired, we get weary, and more than often, we get frustrated. But the promises of God are going to be fulfilled one day. You know why? We know that because we walk by faith. And as I said this morning, we're sold out. There's nobody here planning that has a plan B in case Jesus fails. No, we are waiting for those to be fulfilled. God is not bound by our limitations of time and space. But if he says he will do something, you can count on it that he will in his timing. The nature of the promise made to Abraham is similar to the nature of the promise made to us. Are we looking forward to heaven? Yeah, we are. It may be today. It still may be 50 years from now, right? That's what Hal was talking the other night, and he said the other night, in 20 years, he's going to be old. Few of us at the table thought he was already there, but no, as we look to things in the future. We may be dead and gone, and what that is a reminder to us is that it's not about me, that it's not about you. It's about God's timing there. Hebrews 6:16. "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given, as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Among men, an oath serves two purposes. Negatively, it is an end of all strife. When a man takes an oath, there is no more point in disputing his word or questioning him. Positively, it is for confirmation. It gives all the assurance that it is possible by the word spoken, the idea that this was a legal guarantee. So it kind of goes back to at least what comes to my mind. Remember when Jesus says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. You don't always need a legal contract. Your word should be enough. Your word should be enough. And what he's saying is, if God's word is enough, then if we're moving forward in his timing and his mindset, then our promise to him should be just as counted on as our promise to him is his promise to us. Verse 17, we see here that God condescended to man's own level of understanding and confirmed his promise to Abraham by an oath. Hebrews 9:15 reminds us, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that they were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Man uses oaths to guarantee their promise, and God did the same. This was to show or to demonstrate to the heirs of promise, that's us, the Christians, the church, the unchangeableness or the immutability of God's counsel or purpose of purpose and design. Hebrews 6:17 says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Did God have to make an oath with Abraham? No. But and I like how Jason said it there, that God kind of steps down to man's level because, come on, really? Man coming up to God's level, right? You know? But so God comes down and promises through an oath. God does make oaths, but he doesn't have to. Why? Because as we said before, if he says something, then it is. Then it is. But for all mankind to show, God wanted to show them that I've made this oath, this promise with you through Abraham, and you can count on it. An heir is someone that received or inherits what someone else had. We are heirs of the promise, in that the promise goes to us as well. Was that promise made to us? Specifically, it was made to Abraham. We are benefactors of that promise and that oath. God wanted to show that his purpose was unchangeable and would not change. That purpose was to bring a Messiah into the world, which he even planned before the creation of the world. All he's doing now is letting us in on it at this time, is letting Abraham in on it. If God constantly changed his plans and willed one thing today and another thing tomorrow, then who would trust him? Or who would trust in him? No one. God's ultimate will has never changed, and that is for all people to be saved and for us to be sanctified. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And Coop's been teaching on that Sunday or mornings, is the part of being holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter says that. This is brought out in the book of Ephesians here by Paul. It says that. So has God changed his mind? All throughout history, all of a sudden he says, boy, you know, we got some serious riffraff here. They don't have to be holy. This generation don't have to be holy, because we'll just be happy if they get through alive. No, it's the same standard all through. Notice also that it was the plan of God predetermined and not the individual person. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And this is one of those things that is kind of difficult for the human mind to understand. But you need to think about it and understand this, that just because God already knows for all eternity who will be saved and who will be lost does not mean that he handpicked who would be saved or who would be lost. There is predestination is a thing taught in Scripture, but it's that the plan is predestined, not the man being predestined. And so we have been given the playbook. We've been given the guidelines. If you want to be saved, here's what you need to do. Now, the Lord already knows if you'll do that, if you'll be faithful to that until the very end. That does not mean, however, that he makes you do one or the other. That's where we use the terminology that we are free moral agents. You get to choose. And the plan has been given. It's up to the man or mankind to decide what they will do. The word interposed means guaranteed or assured. He did not have to guarantee his oath, but he did, proving that his power is as great as his love. As Christians today, what's our guarantee? The Holy Spirit. That we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is our guarantor. He is the one that we try to sign on the dotted line, but it's just not sufficient. The Holy Spirit is the one that says. And how do we receive that? That's why it's really so important that we understand. And why wouldn't Satan attack that? But we know that we, right, as Peter says, repent and be sprinkled, every one of you. Repent, right, and be poured upon, every one of you. Repent and come to this altar, every one of you. No, that's not what's said. Because if you do any of those things, you will not have the Holy Spirit as your guarantor. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by repent and be baptized, be immersed, be dipped, be plunged, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not the Holy Spirit is not just a guarantor. It's there to help us grow. The Holy Spirit helps us mature. The Holy Spirit helps us move forward in our spiritual life. And yes, just as Jesus is there, remember, by the account of two or three witnesses. And so when the judgment day comes in Matthew 10:32, and Jesus says, they're mine. The Holy Spirit says, that's correct. The Father says, then it's got to be true. And we live in a world, and this is what saddens me, and I think you as well, but we all have denominational friends that will buy into other means of salvation. And I remember Cy always used to say that the Lord, or that Satan is going to attack the two points of where we meet the blood. And that's at baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if you really get down to it, those will be, at least one of those things will be the thing that will keep others from becoming Christians. Either they don't believe they have to be immersed, so then they never have the blood of Jesus in their life. Or they don't believe they have to be faithful to the Lord's table, and they don't keep the blood of Jesus in their life. I'm just letting you know, Satan is not all-knowing. But man, is he smart. He knows what he's doing. He's been around long enough to have himself, those that follow him, his demons, the wicked dead, carrying out his tasks. And this is why, with this oath, this guarantor of the Holy Spirit, that as man views the situation, he may be find full confidence in the promises of God. Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Both things are unchangeable. Once it has been spoken, it is going to happen because God does not lie and he does not swear falsely. It is against God's nature to lie. This confirms the promise and the reliability of God. If the people were questioning God's faithfulness to his promises, they could find strong encouragement to maintain the strong position they have taken regarding Jesus. We can find great encouragement in the truth being taught here that God does not lie and he is faithful to his promises. And if I didn't capitalize that G on your paperwork, I apologize. We're going to fix it right now. All right, this can encourage us in the midst of doubts and discouragements to stay faithful, because if God is true to his promises, he is also true to his warnings. Strong is emphatic here and is read by weak men who need the encouragement. Christians are those who have fled for refuge. The Greek Old Testament uses the same word of fleeing to one of the six cities of refuge as they do here. The hope set before us is to be laid hold of or seized. God's twice sure word of promise is a strong encouragement for all Christians by patiently waiting to do just that. The idea is that the Christian has once been guilty and deserved death because of their sins, but can flee to this Redeemer, to the Redeemer. If they stay in that refuge of Jesus, they will be safe. But if they leave, they will be in danger again. And that's that whole analogy between those cities of refuge. If something happened and you needed to go there, you were safe. But you stepped out of that, then that family could take recompense on you for the loss of their loved one. From the whole Old Testament all the way through, it's just a reminder to us that the doctrine of once saved, always saved, just doesn't fly according to scriptures. Anyway, 6:19, this hope is an anchor for the soul. The anchor was a symbol of hope in the ancient world as well as now. A ship in distress would toss out an anchor in the midst of the storm, seeking safety. Our anchor is both secure and unfailing and steadfast or firmly mixed. The hope of heaven carried us through and is our anchor for the soul. Two important things about anchors. First is that the anchor is solid and that the construction of it is sound. It must be strong enough not to break. Secondly, is the placement of the anchor. If it is placed along a sandy bottom, the ship will not be totally secure. And so what are we trying to hang our anchor? Not only do we have an anchor, but what are we trying to hang that anchor on? That firm rock of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and which enters within the veil. All right. The Christian's anchor is placed in the best place possible, behind the veil. That is in heaven itself. And Gary's kind of been touching on different placements and different things and trying to give us a visual on Sunday mornings of that tabernacle. And if you would go behind the veil, remember he talked about the altar of incense this morning and how that the smoke from that would go up and then into the the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God is on the mercy seat. This is a sacred area and is that representation of heaven. And that's why in the temple when Jesus died and the veil tore from top to bottom, what that was saying is, really, is this is opening heaven up for all mankind. It's not no longer just for the Jews, and the time would be coming, and in God's timing, those messages came to reveal that to the Gentile people. But the Christian's acre is placed in the best place possible, behind the veil that is in heaven itself. If you remember, not just anyone could go beyond the veil in the temple. It was a sacred area where only the high priest could enter. We can have strong confidence in Jesus, our hope. Within the veil indicates the most holy place, as we said, the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, into which the high priest entered one day each year. The phrase here symbolizes the presence of God and refers to the fact that Jesus has passed into heaven, as the next verse will state. And as we see from having learned in the book of Acts, that when Jesus arrived into heaven, so we had the 40 days where he appeared to people, the 10-day coronation, and then we see him sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and then even standing at that position when Stephen is martyred. Last verse here, it's going to lead us and throw us into a little bit of a teaser of what much of the next chapters are going to be about, on who it mentions here in this text. But the word forerunner means one going in advance. The high priest's entrance into the Holy of Holies did not make it possible for anyone else to enter, but Jesus did. The very presence of God in heaven, our forerunner, has already entered. Hebrews 4:14, if we remember that. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Forerunner is the Greek, or in the Greek, was used of a scout or one who went before and led the way. Remember, John the Immerser is referred to as the forerunner of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, to pave the way, to make those paths straight, to make those paths smooth, preparing the way for the Messiah. Jesus has not only entered into God's presence for us, but he has also entered into heaven in front of us, leading the way, guaranteeing by his own entrance that the path is clear for us to follow. He's not standing behind us saying, go ahead, go ahead. He's actually in front of us, leading the way and even welcoming and encouraging us to continue on. Hebrews 6:20 then, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's interesting about where we're going to get here in chapter 7, as we continue to move on there, is what has the author been trying to do here the last several chapters, and especially in chapter 6, reminding us how great it is that we are a part of the seed, the descendants of Abraham. And then yet, what he's going to do is go back, and what we need to remember, yes, Abraham was great. This is what he's telling the Jewish people, Abraham was great. But really, he's going to introduce them, or remind them, introduce to us in this text, a man by the name of Melchizedek that was greater than Abraham. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Abraham gave of what he had to Melchizedek. Remember, this is all pre-law. When Coop talks about all those sacrifices and all those things they had to do and the tithes and the offerings and all those things, this is all before that. This is Abraham. And this is Abraham before those promises were all given to him or I should say at least fulfilled and recognized. And so that's what he's talking about, Melchizedek here. The Christian's hope is certain and confident. It is grounded in the person of Jesus Christ and is based on his sinless life and his atoning death. If our hope were in our own obedience or knowledge or power, we could have no strong confidence at all. But it rests in the Son of God. For that reason, it is sinful not to have strong confidence. And as we think about that, just for a moment, trying to put it into earthly understanding, you know. So when we go and do a job or a task at hand, or maybe we're a part of a team, and we have confidence, yeah, we're going to go out, we're going to do this, or we're going to do that, or, you know, can you fix this? Yeah, I'll at least try. I can try. I have confidence. That's because we're putting our confidence in ourselves, and many times mankind lets each other down. But when we put our confidence in Christ, there should be no wavering. There should be no doubt. Can we accomplish this? Caleb said, God said we could. Let's go do it. Let's go do it. Give me this mountain. So we should have strong confidence because it's not in us, it's in the Lord. As our high priest, he intercedes for us before the Father. The Christian sin is no cause for loss of hope, thankfully, but rather for genuine repentance and prayer. Genuine repentance and prayer. Bearing fruits worthy of repentance. As we look at that. Because imagine, you know, we are so blessed, we could be like the angels. I mean, how many times can the angels mess up? One time and it's done. That's why I find it exciting when they say, you know, there's things that the angels long to look into. And I think that's one of them. That what in the world did man do to deserve multiple chances over and over and over and over again? But maybe the responsibility that one has, a being has, making reference to the angels or to the cherubims or the seraphims, that maybe when you're in the presence of God face to face, your responsibilities change. That when you see him holy as he is holy, to go any other way is automatic condemnation. I don't know. But for throwing ourselves on the mercies of God through his mediator, Jesus Christ, because of the life Jesus lived and the death that he died, and because the Christian is one with him, God's people ought to cherish that living hope that we have, as was shared this morning, that hope we have. They have fled for refuge to the merciful and all-powerful Son of God, nor do they wait for the death of a high priest, for Jesus is their high priest, and he lives forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And that's where it kind of leads off to us and then brings us to chapter 7 that we will begin, Lord willing, next week. That if you're here and you're outside of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 6 is all about making sure, be faithful again, be faithful. Remember, it may be impossible for people, but nothing is impossible with God, as we looked at this morning. That he wants for all to be saved. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of the sin, so that as we share in his death, burial, and his resurrection, even as a physical form, but even more so a spiritual relationship that we have there, that is where we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit again. And both. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Son, wants for us to live a faithful life for God the Father, so so that we can all be united together in heaven one day. We're going to ask that as they you stand, as they lead us in our song of invitation tonight, and if there's anyone outside of Christ, let today be your day of salvation.